How's everybody doing today? Awesome. A couple weeks ago, Brother Ed put a challenge to Brother Gary and Brother Steve to stand up and talk about why they're primitive Baptists. And I thought they did a wonderful job talking about that, speaking out of the scripture specifically on it. But it got me thinking while they were talking about, I absolutely believe the Bible. I believe it's the inspired divine work of God. It's His Word. It's our instruction manual for life. But why am I a Christian at all? Was the question that came into my mind. You know, we believe the Bible, and that's wonderful. But if you go back further than that foundation, what do we have here to tell us that it's not just another book? And I y'all hold your breath a second. I read a book the other day, not too long ago, that kind of deals with the logical arguments as to why we even believe in God and divinity, why we're Christians at all, and how you kind of discuss that with people who don't believe or who have questions. And I can't unpack the entire book, and I wouldn't try to y'all because I think you should read it anyway. But there were some really good things to remember in there that they just make sense. And while I'm not one to go out and say, you know, you need to argue and convert and this kind of stuff, I don't think that that's really our purpose. You know, we should stand ready to answer for what we believe and be able to talk to people that believe in sort of a different way or don't know what they believe and explain it to them. Because being a Christian at all, how do I say this? You know, we do believe the Bible. We believe, but how did we get there? Why do we have this faith that there is somebody that created the universe and that brought all this to being and then put it down in a book? You know, how do we get to that point? And there's some pretty basic logical arguments that go into this. And the book is called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And there's a couple of things that I don't necessarily agree with. There's some altar calls about, you know, now that we know all this wonderful stuff, go get yourself saved and accept Jesus. And we know that we don't believe that we have to accept Jesus. He saved us. He redeemed us. But aside from those few doctrinal points, the way they get to their conclusion of, I have to be a Christian. I have to believe in God. I have to believe in something bigger and in the divine, it's put together very well. And so I don't want to take a lot of time from Brother Steve, but I just want to go through the basics of it and then encourage you to go pick up the book and take. It took me about 6 months to wade through it all and put it together in my mind, and I need to go back and read it again. But I want to give you some of the outlines of this argument so that when you're having these discussions with people that are confused or believe differently or don't know what they believe or misunderstand science or where it points, you know, you can kind of lay some of this out. So Genesis says, in the beginning, God, and I heard it said once and I really like it, that if you can get past Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible is easy. And so we have to go back to the very beginning. And there's only two possibilities. There's a possibility, one, that things were created, or two, that things are eternal. There's no other way you can get around that. Either the universe has always been here, and all of the stuff that's out there has always been here, which you can try to wrap your brain around that, or it was created by something. And so the scientists and people of the world will say, you know, the universe was created, a whole bunch of stuff got together and exploded, and you know, there's all these probabilities that over billions and billions and billions of years, you know, this stuff collided and it created everything that we know today over this incredibly long span of time. And the question you always have to ask, and that people that are going, you have to ask, and if people are going to put that theory forward, they have to be able to answer, is where did all that stuff come from? You know, no matter what happened after it was there, where did it come from? Is it eternal? Because if that stuff was eternal, you're kind of deifying it. You're saying that it's kind of God, if you will. That's not what I believe at all. But that's either that was always there or something created it. And so you have to pick one of those two, and that's the very basis of everything that goes forth from there, where all the religions come from, where this atheism religion comes from, because in the end, atheism is a religion. So I don't think it makes sense at all to think that all of this stuff was out there forever and will be out there forever. It may be out there for a long time now that it's been created, but everything that is had to have come from somewhere. And so once you get past that and say, okay, so stuff is not eternal. You know, the law of entropy says that everything tends toward destruction. We're all dying. Everything's falling apart. It's all breaking down. You can't leave something alone without maintenance and have it get better. It just doesn't happen that way. So it had to have been created somehow by something. And that's the first thing that we have to acknowledge and realize is if they can't tell us where stuff came from, then it had to have been created. And then once it's here, once you start looking at things around us, you know, you have to realize the very, very small tolerances of this planet that we live in. You know, there, and I can't go through them all because I don't remember them all, but one example is if we were just 2 degrees tilted in either direction, the Earth is on an axis and it's tilted in a particular tilt, if it was off by 2 degrees in either direction, we would either burn to death or we would freeze to death. Because that would change how the seasons flow, that would change how much sunlight we get on a daily basis, that would change how long winter is, how long summer is, how hot it is, all of those things. It's a 2-degree difference, you know? And they argue that that happened by accident over billions of years of probability. I don't see how you can argue that. You know, if we had just the slightest bit more nitrogen or carbon dioxide in our atmosphere, we wouldn't be able to live. If the Earth wasn't positioned exactly as far away from the sun as it is, plus or minus a few measures, again, it would be too hot, it'd be too cold, there wouldn't be any life here. All of these things, when you look at them, all of these elements, if one of them, just one of them was off, just the slightest bit, everything would go away. Ecosystems here on Earth, you know, how they work together, how they live together, the elements that are in them, the animals that feed other animals and you know, maintain plants and clean them. If those things were not set up in the exact way they're set up, it wouldn't work. So we believe that it was designed. We believe that it was created. And then there's this idea that, well, maybe it evolved over, again, billions and billions of years. Maybe it, through this process, natural selection, I guess is one way to say it. This process of natural selection basically brings about the idea that an organism grew in a way and it gets to this particular stage in its development, and as it's going along, it says, man, you know, I'd be a whole lot better at this if I had a tail. And so it looks around and it sees another organism that has a genetic aberration that looks a lot like a tail, and somehow that's a more effective combination, and so that continues to breed. But that doesn't work, because genetically, if you look at genetics, aberrations aside, genetics are cast in a particular way. I, as a human being, I have a tailbone, but I don't have a tail. And if a person was born with a tail, just because they procreate doesn't mean that their offspring are going to have a tail. So the idea that selective breeding, selective natural selection that way brings about this giant change in species is really hard to wrap your brain around, even when they throw in this mystical billions of years that it's supposed to happen over. You know, you look at wolves, and you look at Labradors, and you look at coyotes, and you look at fox. They're all dogs, you know, and a dog doesn't become a cat over billions of years. It's still a dog. There's lots of different dogs. There's lots of different breeds, lots of different types, and they all have little differences that help them operate in their environment. You know, our dog has webbed feet. She can swim really well, but that doesn't mean she's a fish or a frog. You know, she's still a dog, but she's got some differences to her. So all these things that they throw up to say, you know, it could have happened over billions of years. It could have been changes. It could have been this and that. It doesn't stand up when you really look at the logic of it. Excuse me. So it was designed in a particular way. It functions in a particular way. And when you take away some of those necessary elements, it doesn't work anymore. You know, why is our body as complex as it is? How did it get that way? You know, the way that it functions. You know, if you didn't have your kidney, how do I say this? Your kidney's necessary for function on life. But if you started out without one, and then all of a sudden you had one, it wouldn't be a necessary organ. So why would you keep it if this natural selection process is going on? Does that make sense? I mean, these aberrations that they say people or, you know, creatures evolved into over the course of years, it wouldn't make sense to just randomly have a tail or, I don't know. So it's designed, and it's there's a clear design to it. There's a pattern to everything, and that leads me to believe that there was a designer going all the way back. So then, okay, there's a lot of religions out there that believe that there's a designer. You know, the pantheists and the mystics, like Eastern religions, kind of believe that, you know, we're all one with the universe. It's all kind of this energy that's out there, that it doesn't really have a mind or a brain or anything like that. But it's what created life, and now we kind of just live here. There's nothing bigger than that. There is something out there that created everything, but it wasn't intelligent. It didn't design it. Just kind of is there. Well, then we start looking at morality. We start looking at why there are things that we do and there are things that we don't do. And there are certain morals that are universal to all cultures. You know, there's an idea out there right now that I talked about before called cultural relativism that says that, you know, what's right for me may not be right for you, and I don't have any right to tell you what to do. But if you look at all cultures across humanity, there are certain things that carry over, and by and large, they tie right back into the Ten Commandments pretty closely. But why are those things universal? Why do we agree as human beings that killing someone else, not in self-defense or defense of another, is a bad thing? Why is murder wrong? You know, I took a lot of classes in college that would tend towards saying that, well, it's this social cultural contract that we as human beings have that says that generally speaking we think that that's a bad thing because I wouldn't want you to do it to me. So we just kind of agree that that's not okay. But that doesn't hold up when you really start digging into morals and morality and how these things are constructed, because if it's just kind of this loose agreement that we all agree on, we all kind of say, yeah, murder's bad, we shouldn't do that. You know, what about the people that come along and say, well, yeah, you all think that, but I don't think that, so I'm going to go ahead and kill you and take what I want. You know, they're not under that moral, but we all think it's wrong. You know, if we just say it's kind of this social agreement, what's to stop anybody from doing that? There has to be something bigger than us that we subscribe to that keeps all these morals above us. Because if I just have the ability to say, well, I don't really agree with your morals, Brother Kendall, I'm going to go ahead and kill you. You know, it makes sense to me. You may not agree with it, that's fine, but that's what my morals say, so it's okay. You know, at the end, when all these things come down to the very bottom, what they're saying is might makes right. Whoever's strongest is right. And we know that that just leads to destruction, that just leads to social breakdown, that leads to chaos. So there's no way that you can argue that that's a sustainable sort of system. There has to be something bigger. So the universe didn't come from nowhere. You know, it was clearly designed, and we believe that. And we have to subscribe to this idea that there's something bigger than us that sets the law, that sets the morals. There's a baseline out there that we're not able to change because it's bigger than us. And the only place that that can take me to is that there's a God out there that said this is right and this is wrong, that designed the universe, that designed our planet, that designed our bodies and our everything around us, and set it up that way. So then we start looking at the religions that believe in an active God. And I won't break them all down right now, but suffice it to say, I don't believe in Islam. I don't agree with Islam. There's a lot of tenets in there. You know, there's only, I think, three monotheistic religions, major monotheistic religions, which means they believe in one God in the world right now. It's Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And a lot of people out there say, well, they're all the same thing. You know, they believe in the same God. It's just a little bit different how they go about it. And you can't break it down that way. There's too many radical differences in there to really break it down. But we have to look at the evidence that we have for those different religions to kind of decide what we believe. And, you know, the Jews have the Old Testament. The Muslims have the Quran, and then we have the Bible. And when you start digging into those, the Old Testament is part of our Bible, so that's sort of a different thing. But when we compare our book against Islam, there is more historical veracity for the Bible. It is more provable in terms of the things historians look for. You know, is there early agreement in history? Are there other books out there that happen really close to that same time period that validate what the Bible says? Well, there is. There's a whole bunch. In fact, when you really go to unpack it, there's more ability to verify the Bible and the things that happened in that time by other historical texts, by the way that the books of the Bible agree and the perspectives that they offer. There is more historical veracity in the Bible than for the majority of what happened in the Roman Empire. It's just that well put together. There's no cracks in it. It doesn't disagree. There's minor things that are said in different ways, but those actually lend to the truth of it because everybody's got a different perspective. You know, people can think that maybe all these guys got together, you know, hundreds of years after Jesus died, and they got down and they wrote this book and they made it all agree. Well, that if everything in the Bible was 100% in line, none of the ideas contradict, but the way that they're put together sometimes sound different. But if they were 100% in line, that would actually tend to prove that it was fake, that it had been written after the fact to try to prove this point. But the accounts of the Gospels are just enough different while giving the same message that historians, there's more proof that the Bible is true and valid and has remained that way since it was written than there is for almost any other text at that point that was written at that point in time and for several hundred years after there. So they've got the early testimony that happened within less than 100 years of Jesus dying. They've got eyewitnesses that were there that wrote about it, and then they've got people that verify those people existed. And they've got several other things that give the Bible credibility that make it really hard to refute that it historically happened. And then we get to Jesus himself. And there's people out there, okay, I agree Jesus existed. I agree that there's a lot of, you know, substantial evidence that the Bible wasn't made up, that these guys saw this stuff and thought that it was what they thought it was. You know, but Jesus was just a good man. He wasn't really the Son of God. Well, good men don't lie. That's one of those universally agreed on morals, that lying is bad, lying is wrong. And there are several scriptures, and especially in John, which I've been reading lately, Jesus said, I am the Son of God, you know. So saying he's a good man or a good teacher, but then he's telling lies that are written down and carried on throughout history, that doesn't really bear out, you know. And there's several other things in his testimony that you can't reconcile with him just being a good man, you know. It all builds into this idea that he pretty much had to be the Son of God, or the entire Bible is kind of invalidated. So that's the really short and dirty version of how I get to where I follow the Bible, how I get to where I have to be a Christian. I'm bound to it because I think all the evidence really shows it. And if you get in a discussion with somebody who thinks differently, don't let them get off the hook by asking you questions. Well, you can't really prove this. Well, can you prove it? What do you think about it? You know, the atheist has just as much burden to prove what they believe as we do. And I think the book is very cleverly titled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Because in point of fact, when you start looking through all this stuff, and I really encourage you to read the book, there's far less evidence that the universe was a random accident, we just all kind of agree on our morals and laws, and Jesus was a good teacher, than there is for everything that is written in the scriptures and in the Bible. So anyway, that's all I had this morning, and I encourage you to read that book. If anybody wants to borrow it, let me know.
Good morning. Y'all couldn't see me back there, but I was doing like this. Anybody ever been in theater? I was doing like this to Earl. Stretch, stretch, keep it going. But he kept ignoring me, and he went ahead and sat down. So that means I had to get up. This morning I'm going to talk to you about something that I've told y'all before. Whenever I get up here, I don't feel worthy to be up here. I don't feel like I deserve to be up here speaking to God's people. But I'm going to talk to you about something I struggle about this morning. That's how I always preference that. I don't talk to you about anything I've ever conquered or anything I'm really good at. It's because I struggle with these things. So if I figure if I'm struggling with them, everybody else is struggling with them too. But thank you, Brother Earl, for the words you brought this morning and those thoughts. You know, it's a old joke in the military. You know, there are no atheists in foxholes. You know, when it comes down to it, everybody's going to believe in something eventually. And you can't believe in nothing. Or I don't see how anyone could actually believe in nothing that's out there. But when I talked to Tabitha on Friday, she hit me up on the computer and told me about what she was going through. And she said, you know, I'm going to ask y'all in your church to pray for me. And it makes me feel really good because I know you'll actually do it. And that kind of shocked me, you know. Well, yeah, of course we pray for you. If you ask us to pray for you, you know, of course we're going to pray for you, you know. And then I got to thinking about it. Well, you know, maybe I've done that at some point in my life. Somebody said, hey, y'all need to pray for us. And I say, okay, and then I go home and I forget about it. Maybe I don't do it. You know, I don't know if anybody else has ever had that happen to them or thought about it. But prayer is kind of one of the things I had on my mind this morning. And I'm going to start over in the 51st Psalm. You don't have to turn with me if you don't want to. I'm just going to read one verse out of there. I think Brother Ed actually had read most of the 51st Psalm a few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago. And I'd actually showed Brother Gary this verse that's really stuck to me. It's 51st Psalm in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And I got to thinking about that, and that kind of stuck in, you know, as we say out in the country, it kind of stuck in my craw. So I'd been thinking on that and eating on it. You know, create in me a clean spirit, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And I got thinking, you know, how do you do that? You know, you ask for it. He's basically praying in that psalm. And then I got to thinking, you know, prayer is hard for me. I don't know if it's hard for anybody else or not sometimes. But it's hard for me sometimes to pray. And that sounds crazy, but to think about how to pray and what to pray for. And then sometimes I get to thinking in my mind, you know, do I even deserve to be able to pray to the Lord that did what he did for me, that hung on the cross and died for me, who did what he did for me before the foundation of the earth, that shed his blood for me? What right do I have, or why do I deserve to be able to ask him anything? And I know that's wrong, but I think I struggle with that sometimes. I don't know if anybody else out there does or not. But then I got to looking sometimes at praying and thinking about, you know, when we're little kids, you know, we start out, you know, praying, God is great, God is good. And that is good that we teach our children how to pray. And then we look and we keep going and we grow as we grow and we get older and how to pray. And then we've all seen people pray and listen to people pray. But then I got to looking at what it says some in the Bible about praying. And I'm going to read this morning some out of Matthew chapter 6. And in 6, he's talking about giving and praying, but right now I just want to look at praying. And so you can go to chapter 6 and verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. And, you know, hypocrite is I don't know if y'all ever looked at that word. You know, a lot of preachers can get up and give you the root of every word, whether it's Latin or Greek, what it came from. But I did look at this. Hypocrite, its roots are in Greece. And the word actually means actor. So when you see that, you'll know what it means. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So when you look at what they're doing, they're not praying out of any obligation to the Lord or anything they want to ask the Lord. They want to be seen praying. And when you go back and you look, you study the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and when we talk about the whole Sanhedrin ruling council of the Jews back in the old times, they would literally, and I forget the name, you may know what I'm talking about, Brother Gary, the little box things they wore on their elbows and their foreheads that they would write down little prayers in, and they would wear these things on their heads, and the bigger the one you wore, the more holy you were, because you were praying more. You know, these were the guys that were supposed to be leading the faith in that time. But this is one that really struck me in verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And then I got to thinking about this. You know, I don't know if it's literally a closet sometimes, or entering into a spiritual closet, into a mental closet, where you've separated yourself from the world. And, you know, how hard is that for us sometimes, to separate our minds from the world and our bodies from the world and our spirits from the world that is around us, to literally go and pray? I think about how hard I struggle with that. I used to have it, I guess I say a little easier, because I had an hour and a half drive every morning to my office from Midland. That gave me a lot of time to think and pray. The only thing I had to worry about in the world was getting run over on I-20 by a welding truck or an 18-wheeler. So I had a little more time to pray in the mornings sometimes. But then we start making excuses, don't we, while we're not separating ourselves, while we're not making it into either a physical closet, or, you know, a physical space that we have set aside for that, or a spiritual closet where we're removing our bodies and our minds from the world into that place that we can dedicate ourselves and have peace to sit down and pray. And it's just not easy. And then down, keep going in verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. You know, they're just thinking the more they talk and the more they yell, they're going to get heard. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth, listen to this, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of when? Before ye ask. But we still need to ask, don't we? We still need to separate ourselves out and go to our Father in prayer. And it goes on, and so when I was looking at prayer, I had another thing that tied to it. It kind of came to me this morning a little bit, and it's something I've talked to before that goes with prayer, is when I talked over in Ephesians 6, I know before, about the armor of God. And for some reason, I felt like I needed to come back to that this morning. So I didn't want to talk any about the, I wasn't going to talk about the given part that was in Matthew 6. But if you look over in chapter 6 of Ephesians and 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching unto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, for all saints. So we should always be praying for one another. Always praying for one another and looking out for one another. I hate when I do this and I get things that jump into my mind that I didn't think were going to jump into my mind. You know, when we are praying and looking at this, when you look at the armor of God, I think prayer is one of the ways we get to that armor of God. Let's see. In verse 11 of chapter 6, you know, we'll go up one verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I don't think that you can be strong in the Lord and power of his might if you're not praying. You know, if you're not going to the Lord and asking him to be with you and guide and direct you. But then he's telling us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. How do we protect ourselves from that? We have to pray. The spiritual wickedness in high places. Do we have any spiritual wickedness in high places in this country? You think? I mean, we got spiritual wickedness in low places, and we got spiritual wickedness in middle places, but we for sure got it in high places, don't we? And when we look at that, we look at what is spiritual wickedness in high places. I mean, is that our government, telling us what we have to do, what we can't do, that we have to buy a product, that we have to accept what their morality is? I mean, there's example after example of spiritual wickedness in high places. They decide to tell us that it's okay to kill our unborn babies, or that it's okay for man and man and woman to marry and be part of our society. Or it's all right, if you've seen these, the spiritual wickedness in high places, that if you refuse service to someone based on your morality, you're liable to get sued. If you're a preacher and you go up and get asked to marry a couple you don't believe should be married, they could literally just about now sue you. And how do we defeat that? What do we do for our country? We pray for our country. I mean, the only influence we have on high places is praying for our country and our leaders, and then obviously however we vote, if that matters, if we were able to affect anything with that. But if you go down through here, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all preservation, perseverance, and supplication for all the saints. There was another, back in Matthew, where I just was. In chapter 6. In verse 24, which if you go through chapter 6, he gives you our model prayer. I'm not going to read all the whole model prayer. We know what that is, and we've all looked at that and studied that out before, and we all know what we also call the Lord's Prayer. And then it goes through and talks about fasting. But down in verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, or serve God and the world. And what caught me on that one was when you take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is always the word of God, you can't have the sword of the Spirit and the sword of the world in the same hand, can you? If you look the way that they're, and because when you think about when the Bible was written in the contemporary times, except for when John is seeing his revelation way out, and seeing things maybe he didn't understand, it's written around things that they saw. So when they talk about a sword and a shield, they're literally talking about a sword and a shield. So you had a sword in one hand and a shield in the other. They weren't going to have, spiritually, we can't have a worldly shield and a spiritual shield, or a worldly sword and a spiritual sword. We can't serve both masters. Now, we have to live and work in the world, don't we? I mean, and then you can get back and get biblical on that. We got to make a living. We have to take care of our families and feed our families. And we have to be in the world, but we do not have to be of the world. And that's that's another thing that I know we all struggle with, because we are out there every day. We have to live out there. We have to be with people that don't believe like we do. We get caught up in conversations and jokes and things that we shouldn't get caught up in. And those are things of the world. That is not our master's world. That's not the master that we should be serving. Our master is the master of this house. This is, when we talk about why it's so important not to forego the gathering, and I can't quote the scripture now, Brother Gary. You know what I'm talking about, though. when we can't forego or forsake gathering ourselves one to another, you know, like-minded people. That's why it is so important for us to be here together and to pray together and to pray for one another, because we're all we got when it comes to protecting us from the world and having that whole armor of God. You know, when somebody calls and asks me to pray for them and then tells me, hey, I know you'll pray for me, that makes me feel pretty good, not in myself necessarily, but for our church, because I think she probably thinks higher of me than she should, you know. She thinks maybe I'm a lot better person than what I actually am. But she's heard me talk about this church enough to know that this church will pray for her and ask on her behalf, you know, go to the Lord. But you know what? What does the Lord, what did we say he already knows? He knows what she needs. He knows what we need before we go to him. And that's a comforting thought, brothers and sisters. Not only does he know what we need, we know what he's already done for us, don't we? We know what he did for the foundation of the earth. We know that that was written before the foundation of the earth. And, you know, just because I'm here, over in Ephesians, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. All that, and he knows what we need. And if we ask, and it's his will, you know, those things that we ask will be given to us. Now, not necessarily in our time. That's another problem we have with praying, isn't it? Sometimes we pray, and I don't know if it's because the younger generation that I'm a part of or not. You know, we expect instant gratification in everything we do in this world, don't we? You know, if we go out, we expect it to happen right then. If we buy, or if we're looking for something, we expect to be able to get it right then. But that's not necessarily how we should get it, is it? You know, I'm not a Garth Brooks fan, but, you know, he had that song years ago about thank God for unanswered prayers. You think about some of the prayers you've prayed in your life, and good Lord, what would have happened if they'd got answered? You know, granted, I would be a billionaire and king of the world and all those kind of things and have my castles in Scotland like I wanted, but what good would that really be serving? What good would I be doing his people and his church? You know, and you go back to this when you got a minute, and you think about some of the things you've prayed for and you've asked for, and maybe your youth or intemperance or maybe when you just weren't thinking straight, or you thought you knew what you wanted. But then when that prayer got answered, not in your time, but in his time, not of our will, but of his will. And see if maybe it didn't work out a little bit better for you. It's hard for us to go back and look at things like that, isn't it? Because, you know, I don't think we're supposed to be able to completely understand the Lord's will. It's not for us to understand. Maybe those things will all be known to us at one time. All those mysteries will be revealed to us at one time. But we do have to pray constantly. And going back into the armor, in chapter 6 and verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I think we get prepared by praying and studying. You know, we study to show ourselves worthy and to know what, you know, like Brother Earl was talking about. Brother Ed caught me and Gary that morning, and I'm not going to say put us on the spot, because it wasn't putting us on the spot. We all should be able to stand and defend why we believe what we believe. Maybe not get up, you know, necessarily. We're not preachers. I'm sure not a preacher. And I know Brother Gary's not, Brother Earl's not. But we can all, or Brother Joe or anybody else, Brother Kendall, Don, we're not preachers. But we can defend and explain to you why we believe what we believe. All those things, to me, they come back to prayer. Because if we're not praying and we're not studying and we're not asking, then we're not doing what we're supposed to. We're not doing, you know, I use the term a lot at work, you know, doing due diligence. You know, if you've done your due diligence, done everything you can do, and it's still, and it's something else, it doesn't work out, then you've done all you can do. You know, have we done all we can do? Do we do our due diligence? I can tell you I don't. Do I study like I ought to study? Do I study like I, and that's what's bad. If I didn't know that I needed to study, if I didn't know I needed to pray more, then it wouldn't be so bad, would it? But I do know, and we know, We know what we ought to be, that we ought to be praying. We know that we ought to be studying. We know when we're not mentally prepared for a worship service. We know we should be praying. You know, we shouldn't just be praying for that service before that pastor steps into that pulpit, should we? We should be praying for our church, praying for our services throughout the week, praying for upcoming services, praying for things we have knowing going on. You know, it's those are all things that I know I fall short of. But like I said, and that's what makes it bad, because we know. You know, the Lord's laid that on our hearts because we are a child of God. And I think that is an evidence that we are a child of God, because we know we should be doing these things. We know we should be praying for one another, checking on one another, calling on one another, taking care of one another, of our brothers and sisters. Because like I said, I have my biological family out in the world, and, you know, I'm very thankful that all my family is somewhere in a church just about this morning. I'm pretty sure most of them are in a church somewhere, but you're my family here. You're my family this morning. You're my church family. And I've told you before, you know, me and Tracy, you know, y'all the only family we got out here. And that's enough. We've got the Lord's family. That's who we're praying for out here. That's who we're looking to take care of out here. That's what the Lord has laid in our heart. This is where we serve. This is where we serve one another and where we serve our church. Not because, and not I'll say it had to, I was just going to use a triple negative there. My grammar wife was going to get on to me later. But I was getting on a roll. Not just because we're supposed to, but because we want to. Because the Lord has laid that on our hearts as evidence that we are children of God, that we are His children. We are to serve one another. We want to serve one another. We have a desire to go to our Lord in prayer. We have a desire to pray for our church and for our church family, as well as our regular family. We have all those things in us because the Lord put them in us as evidence that we are children of God. So I'd leave you this morning, just try to read and study and realize that we all have these issues, and we all struggle with the same things. But the way to get through them is just to work through them and to pray and ask the Lord, pray to ask you to know how to pray, and then go read some of the scriptures that we talked about this morning and see how to pray, and just open up and go pray. Go find your spiritual closet or a physical closet, a place that you can set aside, that you can get away from the TV, the radio, your phone. You know, that's about the most aggravating thing in the world. I hate cell phones. I ain't gonna lie to you. I really do. I cannot stand, which is kind of aggravating to some people right now, because I'm not even carrying a phone because my work phone was destroyed and Shell Oil has been slow in replacing it. And I know people have needed to get a hold of me, which makes me wonder, you know, 100 years ago, what in the world did people do? They had to have emergencies, or maybe things really weren't emergencies. You know, maybe they looked at it a little bit different than we did. So I do apologize if that's been an inconvenience for some of you trying to reach me. But, you know, I laugh sometimes. I'll get on to the girls. I'm like, you know, we have no cell phones at the supper table. You know, you're not supposed to have your cell phone where you can see it. But, you know, you just think about how many times that thing dings. You know, you've got to be able to separate from all those things when you go into your prayer closet, whatever that is. And if you physically got a place you can go set up and pray in, I think that's awesome, that you can literally separate yourself. But just try it. Go home and try it. Separate yourself spiritually from this world and set aside yourself to go to the Lord in prayer. And remember that He knows what we need before we ask, and He tells us how to pray when we do go to Him. That's all I've got for you this morning, Brother Gary.